I want you to imagine an opportunity. Let's suppose that you had an opportunity to meet with any person from history, to have 2 uninterrupted hours to talk with them, to ask them questions, to get to know everything about them. Who would you choose to spend time with? Well, I'm sure we'd come up with all kinds of answers to that. Maybe even people that we know in the present or people from history. Imagine if you had an opportunity to spend time with the Apostle Paul. And somewhere in the conversation, you asked him this. Paul, you wrote an awful lot about what it means to be a Christian. But what exactly is a Christian, Paul? What are the essential identifying marks of someone who is a true child of God? I think the Apostle Paul would probably turn to you and smile and say something to you very close to what we are going to study today. In fact, it's from his own pen that we are studying it. So if you could open your Bibles to Galatians 6. Galatians chapter 6 in the New Testament. We're just going to look at 4 or 5 verses together at the end of Galatians 6. This is the largest bottle of water I've ever drunk from at the front of... I'm not going to be getting thirsty through my message, but I am going to be getting a workout lifting it. Galatians 6, I'd like to start reading at verse 12, and I'll be reading to the end of verse 16. Remember that Galatians is one of the earlier books that were written by Paul, one of the early books in the New Testament. Galatians 6, starting at verse 12 and reading to the end of verse 16. Paul, the apostle, says this: "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." What we find in these few verses in Galatians 6 is Paul defining what is the essence of the Christian life. And he basically says this to us: a Christian is a recreated person who is totally dependent on the cross for their acceptance. A Christian is a recreated person who is totally dependent on the cross for their acceptance. And Paul begins in verses 12 and 13, and in verses that on the first read are not real easy to understand. He begins by contrasting the false gospel of false teachers with the true faith. And what he does in verses 12 and 13 is he focuses on how they think and how they function inwardly. A Christian and a non-Christian function very differently on the inside. They live in the same world. They go to the same jobs. They're married. They have kids. They go to college. They watch the same movie. There's many things that are the same. But there's something very different on the inside. And Paul gives us an inside view of the inner motivations of people, and he exposes those differences to us. And the area that he really exposes, particularly in verse 12 and 13, is how a person finds acceptance. What do people depend on to get through each day? And what we find is a false believer, and Paul is using that kind of language. He's not just talking about people who don't have any belief in God and those who do. He's not dividing it that way. He's talking about people who think they're believers but are not, and those who actually are. So these are people who are would be label themselves as believers in Christ, but some are not and some are, okay? So he's dividing those two kinds of people, and what he shows us is the impulses of their heart are very different. On the outside, they might look a lot alike, but on the inside, they're very different. Now, we're going to look at this really from two points. And the first point is this. A true Christian, a true believer, looks to the cross for acceptance and meaning. A true believer looks to the cross for acceptance and meaning. Now look at verse 12. Yeah, you'll notice that the word circumcised is used there once, and then we find that it's used twice in verse 13, and then it's used twice in verse 15. It might seem strange to you to be talking about circumcision. It's a little awkward talking about a ceremony that has to do with someone's private parts. It might not even seem like the kind of conversation that we should be having in church. But what we need to understand is this, that the idea of circumcision was God's idea. God was the one that prescribed it, and it was a unique mark. It was, in a sense, this is now completely conjecture, I don't know. But tattoos or marks or scars on the body could be lost. There's certain places in the body that you tend to protect more than others. And so I wonder if circumcision happened in the place it did to kind of keep it protected. But God was saying that this is a mark that identifies a person as belonging to the people of God. That's what it was in the Old Testament. And when they were marked as belonging to the people of God, the Jewish race, they were also obligated to keep all the Old Testament laws. Now, one of the things that, and you know, we went through the whole book of Galatians, but let me remind, this is 3 years ago, but let me remind you of something that we learned at that time, and that is this, that there were false teachers that infiltrated the church, and what they were trying to do was this, okay, and it's kind of hard for us to get our mind around this, but it actually has real relevance for us today. They were trying to get in, and they were saying to the new converts, listen, it's wonderful that you believe in Jesus. Sure, believe in Jesus, but stay Jewish. You have to get circumcised. You can't be a true Christian until you're circumcised. So you believe in Jesus and just add all this law keeping that we've always done, and then just add Jesus to it. And what they were basically saying was that you can be a Christian and not suffer for being a Christian. You can do what's expected from the Jewish community around you. You can fit in to the surrounding culture without making waves. Why would you want to make waves when you can fit in? And so Paul describes these people and the converts that they make, and he basically says in verses 12 and 13 that they've never really grasped the true gospel. We see that they live their lives, this is an amazing thing, they live their lives with other people in mind, but not in order to love them, but in order to be accepted by them. They live for the praise of others and fear rejection by others so deeply that it affects everything that they think and do in their life. Really, basically what he's saying is they're like kind of the human version of chameleons. You know, that lizard that wherever they happen to be located, they take on the color of their environment. Like thermometers. thermometers just show you the temperature of the environment. There's people that are like that. They just become like the people that they're around. They're not like thermostats. Thermostats change the environment. But there are many people that don't live like thermostats. They live like thermometers. They just become like the people that they're around. You see? Notice what he says in verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing. That's serious stuff. They want to make a good showing. Do you see that in verse 12? They pay a great deal of attention to how others view them. They live to impress others. And here's something that is just an absolute law, my friends. When a person's primary motivation is to live for other people's praise, they will do anything to avoid rejection by the people they are trying to impress. And so, it doesn't surprise us at all that it tells us in verse 12 that they want to make a good showing, and then it says at the end that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They're trying to make a good showing, and they're trying to avoid rejection. And then verse 13 adds one more. Verse 13 is a hard verse to understand on a first reading. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. It says, okay, they're trying to get you to keep the law, but they don't even keep it themselves. But they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What that means is that they're just trying to earn converts. They're in a numbers game. They use other people, these false teachers, it's not like they care about you. They use you to enhance their reputation, and they can boast about another convert that they've won over. And so what in verse 12 and 13, what Paul is doing here is he's describing to us people who kind of are in the church environment and know about Christ, but they've never really got it. They've never really understood the gospel and grace. They have never really got grace because their entire life is calculated to generate praise and to impress others. Just think about that for a second. Think about how pervasive that is. You know, there are some people that everything they do in life, their motivation, the thing that drives them, is they're trying to impress others. They'll do anything to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ because they fear rejection and they've determined to avoid all emotional pain that would go with being rejection. I mean, rejection hurts. They resent not being noticed and adored because they live their entire life with an eye to the grandstand and others' applause. And so what Paul is saying here is these people, they don't find acceptance, they don't find their acceptance in the cross, okay? But in how other people respond to them. Their personal identity and their value and their worth are not at all connected to the cross. Even though they're mingling with Christians, it all has to do with how other people view them and respond to them. It's not what God thinks of them. It's what others think of them that makes all the difference in their life. John Piper has said this: if your mindset is governed by the fear of being rejected and the love of being praised, you cannot embrace Christ crucified. No one who is enslaved to the praise of men will join Christ on the Calvary road. So let us ask ourselves this question. Do we find that there are some Christian truths that we're ashamed of? And maybe it's the exclusive truth claims of Christianity. Are you ashamed to talk about Christ being the only way in front of your friends and coworkers? Does that just feel to you hateful, arrogant, ignorant? It tells us in the scriptures that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, that's the lead-in. In contrast to living and evaluating life on the basis of others' opinions of us, Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14. This is just the central verse in our message today. He tells us in Galatians 6:14 what a true believer gets their acceptance from. And we notice that they look to the cross for their acceptance. Notice what it says here. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says that a true believer, okay, now we're getting to the definition. What is it? What is a Christian after all? He says a true believer is somebody who boasts in the cross. They boast in the cross. The cross is what they're most proud of. They're more enamored and taken by the cross than they are by the accomplishments of their own life or their kids' life or the people they know that are important people. Verse 14 makes it very clear that what we glory in, what we delight in, what we think about the most, what's the thing that we want the focus to be on, that determines our attitude to the world system. You see that connection in verse 14? In other words, if we're trying to make much of ourselves and impress others, we will love the world because that's the way the world functions. The world system that we live in, that is their mantra. It's all about impressing others. So if we live to impress others, if our boast is in ourself and what we do and our greatness, then we are going to love the world because that's exactly how the world functions. On the other hand, if our boast is in the cross, that means that we're saying we are needy, we're under the wrath of God, we need a Savior, and our what we delight in and what we boast in is the fact that Christ has died for us on the cross. Then when that happens, by doing that, we despise the world's system and all its empty, human-exalting flattery. John Stott, the well-known pastor from the UK that recently passed away, said it this way: all of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. So I'd like us to think for a few moments now about what does it mean to boast in the cross? And how does it actually work functionally in our life? And so I've got a diagram from World Harvest Mission that I think is very helpful in kind of helping you to visualize how this works. How does boasting in the cross work? Well, let's work our way from one over to four, okay? Moving more and more towards the big cross. Before we're a Christian, we have really no perception of God's holiness. See, the top gray zone is God's holiness. The bottom gray zone is my sinfulness. Before someone becomes a true believer in Christ, they have no perception of God's holiness or their sinfulness. We think we're pretty good. We are blind to our true need. But then you get to that point in the middle between one and two where someone believes in Christ, okay? They believe in Christ, and then you get to two. And what happens is they have a view of God's holiness. They have a view of their sinfulness. They see that there's a gap, and only Christ can meet it. And the gospel is explained to them, and their limited view of sin and their limited view of grace match up. And so they feel joy. And so the cross spans the gap for their life at that time. And that's often what happens when someone gives their life to Christ and trusts in Christ. There's a joy, there's a peace. But then this is what happens over time. Over time, though, my understanding of sin grows. The Holy Spirit's working in me. I'm around people that are pointing out my sin. I'm pointing out my sin to myself. And what often happens is that our view of God's holiness, it starts to be inadequate, and our view of our sin is inadequate, and especially the whole view of God's grace becomes inadequate. We start to have a small view of the cross, the huge gap between ourselves and God. Is doesn't seem to be entirely bridged by Jesus anymore. We've held to the same view of grace that we held when we came to Christ. But meanwhile, our view of God's holiness has changed, and our view of our sin has changed, and there's a gap now. We've got a small view of the cross. And so what ends up happening is we end up doing the very thing that Paul warns about. We end up adding law to it to try to fill in the gap. So on the one hand, we could try to perform better. We start to boast. On the other hand, we rationalize our sin and failure. Rather than growing our understanding of the gospel and of Christ, we start to come up with human ways to fill in the gaps. And this has some disastrous consequences. And let me share some of them with you. I know more. As I become a Christian and I stay as a Christian longer, I know more, and so I become more unteachable. I trust myself more and others less. I see my sin more clearly, and I see sin more clearly, period. So I judge others more harshly. I learn more about the many manifestations of sin in my life, and so I become an expert at hiding my sin from others. I rarely confess my sin to others, if at all. As I go along in the Christian life and I learn more and more, I start to find that I'm able to handle my life in ways that I couldn't before I was a Christian, and so I start to depend less and less on Scripture. I don't read it the way I used to. I don't rely on faith and prayer and the Holy Spirit in the same way. We have a growing biblical knowledge, but as I expand my biblical knowledge, I lose my hunger to keep applying what I'm learning. And I listen only half-heartedly, and what actually happens is that I start to harden. You know, you've heard me say the example of a lump of clay and a lump of wax in a hot summer day. What's going to happen? One of them is going to get hard. One of them is going to get soft. To the person that doesn't apply the Word of God, they'll always be coming clay-like. The person that applies the Word of God has a wax-like heart. So that's the problem, you see. Our understanding of grace is not growing with our understanding of other areas. Now, how does this relate to boasting in the gospel? Well, boasting in the gospel is this. When I'm boasting in the cross, I'm actively believing in the cross. And as I'm actively believing it, and as I'm preaching, as we've said many times, preaching the gospel to myself as a Christian, the cross starts to get bigger in my eyes. I realize that it's big enough to cover all my sin, even the increased sin that I become aware of. I'm free to own up to my sin because the cross is big enough to span the gap, even of the greater degree of holiness and the greater degree of sin that I've become aware of. I don't feel compelled to adjust my record before God and others. Instead, I'm free to stop thinking about myself altogether and how I come across. The wonderful impact of boasting in the cross is it frees me from myself. We're never totally free from ourselves in this life, but it frees me from myself. I'm empowered by the Holy Spirit to love others, to think about them, to notice them, to care for them. I'm just able to live away from myself. And the result of this new appreciation of grace and the cross is that I relate to sin differently. And that's what's brought out here in verse 14. That the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. In Paul's day, when Jesus was right around the Roman Empire, when Christ was crucified, you have to remember that, I've said this many times, but let me remind you, nobody wore crucifixes around their neck because that was a form of violent execution. It'd be like somebody wearing an electric chair around their neck. It was something that was detestable and repugnant. Now, it has become a beautiful thing to Christians, so there's nothing wrong with doing that for those of you who do that. But in Paul's day, that was unthinkable. Crucifixion was something that was detestable and repugnant. It was something that polite people would not mention in polite company. It was like speaking a profane, crude word. And what Paul is telling us in verse 14 is the cross makes the world appear profane and cursed to us. And the Christians appear that way to the world. We appear profane and cursed. That's exactly what he says. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. My friends, it shouldn't surprise us that the world despises the things that we cherish. Don't be surprised that the world despises you when you reject its unwritten rules and regulations about how we should believe and behave. Because we are profane and cursed to the world through the cross. And the world also is to be profane and cursed to us. This is exactly what Paul said about his own life. Do you remember these words from Philippians 3? All the things that he thought were valuable that the world gave, you know, all the honors, all the reputation that he was seeking. He says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage. That's not a strong enough word. Originally, it's just dung. Even stronger than that, actually. Counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ. Most of us have camped at provincial parks at least some point in our life. And many of you have visited a provincial park outhouse. And you know what is floating there 6 feet below where you are. And I hate to be so graphic, but it is a huge tank full of human excrement. And it smells and it's bad. That is how, friends, couldn't think of anything more graphic than that, that describes how the world is to appear to us. It doesn't appear that way because it appears beautiful. Remember, a person wrote a book years ago called The Beautiful Side of Evil. It appears beautiful, but that's really the way it is to God. And that's the way we appear to the world. You wouldn't want to wade around in that muck. God doesn't want us to be wading around in the world. Now, we can only do this when we boast in the cross. You have to boast in the cross in order to be free from the world. Okay? As I reviewed this message, this is something I didn't catch the first time when I preached it. That one of the reasons that so many of us struggle with worldliness is because we're boasting in the wrong thing. We're boasting in ourselves. If we're boasting in ourselves, we're tied to the world. If we're boasting in the cross, we're free from the world. See, that's the key. Where we boast determines our connection to the world. No one boasts in themselves and the cross. It's impossible to boast in both. It's either ourselves or the cross. It's either we want to be seen and to be appreciated and to be loved and adored. We want the applause. We're going to be either pointing people towards us or we're going to be pointing people towards Christ. So, a true believer is somebody who trusts in a crucified Lord rather than the applause of others to get them through each day. So, that's part one. Would you say that that describes you? Let's face it. There's part of us that boasts in ourselves because we have remaining sin inside us. All of us tend toward boasting in ourselves. Nobody is boasting in Jesus alone. No Christian until you get to heaven. But that should be the direction of our heart. That should be where we want to be. Because that is the key to getting free from worldliness. And that brings us to point two. So point one is a true Christian looks to the cross for their acceptance and meaning. Part two, a true Christian exhibits the new heart given by the Holy Spirit. We find that in verses 15 and 16. Look what it says in verses 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, that doesn't make a lot of sense to us, so let me paraphrase it to you. This is what Paul is saying. Neither a devoted religious life nor an irreligious secular life is the issue that truly matters. What matters is whether or not God has given you new spiritual life. Timothy George, a New Testament scholar, has said it this way. New creation implies a new nature with a new system of desires, affections, and habits, all wrought through the supernatural ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer. A new system of desires, affections, and habits that come from a new nature. You see, this is the part of becoming a Christian that so few people understand. The emerging leaders this will be fresh for all of you as we've been reading about Spurgeon and his understanding of how people become Christians. Listen, becoming a Christian is so much more than just believing in Jesus and adopting certain beliefs and practices. That's not how you become a Christian. It is, but that's not how it happens. God has to invade your life and give you new life. Nobody comes to Christ who is not given a new life from God. A Christian is somebody that is a new creation. You see that in verse 15? What counts is a new creation. And the only body in the Bible that creates things We can make things, but the only one that creates things is God. God has to create a new heart. You can't be a Christian if you don't have a new heart. It's called regeneration. We talk about miracles. You want miracles? Miracles is taking a dead person that doesn't love God, that doesn't care about God, and making them a person that loves him. God makes us willing for things that we were never willing for. That's new birth. This is promised in many places in the Bible. One of the great passages is found in Ezekiel 36. He says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you," see that? "Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." The carelessness of living any old way is gone when God changes a person's heart. A Christian is someone who's been given a new heart by God with a new taste for heavenly things. Before it tasted bland and tasteless, but now it's a delight to the spiritual palate. Suddenly God becomes real. Listen, for some of you, God seems so unreal. And it might be he seems unreal because you don't have that new nature. You believe in God, you kind of got religion, you know something about Jesus, but God is distant to you. But when God gives you this new nature, God becomes real, the scriptures come alive. Friends, I remember when I came to Christ when I was 18, I had read the Bible many times. My dad was a pastor. I had read the Bible many times. It was dead and dull and boring to me. I found the Bible to be boring. I could hardly stand it. I could hardly get through a paragraph. And then I came to Christ when I was 18, and I couldn't get enough of this Bible. I read it for hours every day. My dad said, you know, in typical fashion, Tim was all in. You know, he was completely rebellious, and then he was, whoosh! And I was a madman. I was talking about Jesus to people all the time on the subways. I went through my whole area and talked to all my friends about Christ, and I couldn't get enough of my Bible. What happened? God gave me a new nature. I didn't do that to myself. He gives you a new love for the people of God, as flawed as they are, and we are flawed and sinful. He gives you a heart that can no longer remain in rebellion and sin. Let me tell you, I have sinned so many times. If you knew how many times I sinned as your pastor, you would be grieved. But praise God, when I sin and when I do wrong, and sometimes I do great wrong, God breaks my heart. I can't be happy rebelling. God turns my heart back to him. That's the mark of a new heart. Sin becomes a grief when it's indulged in. We can't just be happy living in sin anymore. God has given us a taste for heavenly beauty. Jonathan Edwards talked about this way. He talks about the whole analogy of honey. He says there is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man can't have the latter, that is the sense, unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. You see, spiritual rebirth gives you a taste for heavenly things, for the goodness of God, the glory of God. All of a sudden, God's things become beautiful. They taste good to you for the first time in your life. It's better than anything the world offers. And what he says in verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, what rule is he talking about? The rule of ordering your life by boasting in the cross and knowing that it depends on an entirely new life from God. Living by the rule that I need a new life from God that is entirely transfixed by the cross of Christ. He says, those people will experience peace and mercy. Peace and mercy upon them. You will experience God's mercy. You will experience God's peace. Do you have peace in your heart? Do you? Do you have peace in your heart? Because peace is upon those who live by this rule. So what is a Christian? We're having this conversation with the Apostle Paul. What is a Christian, after all? It's not somebody who happens to believe in God or maybe goes to church or tries to live a good life. That is not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person whom God has recreated. He's changed their heart. It is so changed that they love what they used to hate and they hate what they used to love. They find their acceptance in this world not in their achievements, but in Christ's achievements. They no longer live to find acceptance in the applause and approval of the world. It's no longer all about how fit they are or how young they look or how successful they are or how great a mom they are or whether they're wise or whether they're competent at what they do or disciplined or whether people think they're beautiful or whether they're an expert in some certain area of life or how many nice things they have done for other people, whether they have a high status in the world, not how many self-sacrificing things they've done for others or how cool they are or how devoted they are to family or to God, or on and on goes the list. You've heard me say this before, but I think it's a great quote. It's not that they think less of themselves, but that they think of themselves less. You see, their glory is Christ. Their trust is in the cross. It's not what they have done that defines them. It's what Christ has done for them that defines them. This is what a Christian is, my friends. It's not so easy to be a Christian. Christ has done everything for us, but trust me, my friends, it's a supernatural thing when someone becomes a Christian. You don't just step in and just decide, I'll become a Christian now. It requires God doing something supernatural and changing the whole way we trust and what we think about and where we get our acceptance from in life. So I wonder, my friends, does this describe you? Does it describe me? Would you like it to describe you? Well, here's one way that we might be able to get at least to the place where I wonder if that describes me or not. Because we can know what we are by what we want. Okay? We can know what we are by what we want. Our wants tell us what we are. So let me close this message with a question from John Piper to us. He says this: suppose I had the power to hold out to you two hands for your choosing. In one hand is the mercy of God to forgive all your sins and the peace of God for your eternal enjoyment. And in the other hand was every desirable thing the world could offer you: money, leisure, health, popularity, big business savvy, a spouse, you name it. But no mercy from God and no final peace with him. Which would you choose?